Once again, 1 Samuel chapter 15 and beginning at verse 24. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible, and we pray, Lord, for understanding tonight. We ask as students of your word that you would grant us the insight, the knowledge, and the understanding of the things that we study. We know that we need you, Lord. We need your help. We know that this is your book. This is your word. And therefore, we need your help to grasp it. So we ask for your blessing to that end tonight. I pray that for myself and all those who hear me. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in our section in the study of inerrancy, where we are talking about supposed contradictions, alleged contradictions in the Bible, and we have established and asserted for a few weeks now that there are no contradictions in the Bible. So what we are doing is going through particular passages of Scripture where critics of the Bible, or just your neighbor, your friend, your family member, whoever it may be, will bring up things in the Bible and say, Well, what about this? Isn't this a contradiction? So we're looking at some examples of these things in the Old Testament to think through why these examples that people bring up are not genuine, true contradictions. Because the Bible is God's Word. It is a book of absolute truth, of pure, unadulterated truth. Therefore, there cannot be any contradictions in it. And we want to, for our own faith and understanding and to help others, we want to think about and think through how we deal with some of these passages that on the surface may raise questions about how we're supposed to interpret or understand particular parts of the Bible. Last time we began our study, we didn't quite finish it, so we're going to return to it again tonight. But last time we began our study of what we might call divine repentance, or divine changes of mind. We just read one passage in particular, 1 Samuel 15, in which God is said to not be one who repents. And then later on in the passage, it is said that God repented. So is that a contradiction? No, it is not a contradiction. It is a matter for us to study and think deeply about. And once we do so, hopefully we'll understand that we're not dealing with a contradiction. We're dealing with something that requires careful thought, that requires a deeper thought than many people, unfortunately, are used to when they come to passages like this in the Word of God. Now, we're going to look at Samuel and Saul, the passage that we just read in 1 Samuel 15. Then we're going to move on to Jonah, the prophet Jonah. Some of the same language is used in both of these passages, so they'll go together, but we'll look at different things in these two passages. But let's start with something that should be said about how people read the Bible many times and why they raise objections like this. So some people will read a passage like this and they are very quick to assume that the Bible is in error, that the Bible's made a mistake or the Bible has contradicted itself or something like that. Why is that? Well, we might call this the problem of everybody see this? Hopefully. I call this the problem of superficiality. You know what superficiality is? That is being superficial. What is being superficial? It's staying on the surface of things and not being thorough and seeking an understanding of things that initially may not make much sense to you, but they don't make much sense to you because you don't yet have the understanding, the knowledge that is required in order to go deeper and dig deeper into the passage. Now, some people don't have the patience for that. And frankly, the sinful hearts of men often just want to find an error, want to find a contradiction, want to find something that they say, aha, see, there you go. I don't have to pay attention to the Bible because it contradicts itself. So let me give you an illustration of this. And I'll use myself so we don't embarrass anyone except for me. So, how much should a cake cost? $15, maybe? $17.99 at the most, right? Now, if someone came to me and said, how many years ago? 25 years ago, and said, here's a cake, and this cake cost $750. I would say, you are nuts. You are crazy. Cakes don't cost that much. There's no way cakes should cost that much. It's flour, it's eggs, it's sugar, it's water. How do you put all that together and then put a price tag on it that says $750? So that was my surface level analysis of the situation. And I was dead wrong. Because I did not have the experience, I did not have the understanding, and I did not have perhaps the humility to go deeper into the matter and find out that a cake that cost $750, perhaps there are reasons why said cake cost $750, right? Now, I'm not talking about the sheet cake that's got Barney's face, you know, slapped on the top of it. We're not talking about that. We're talking about these elaborate, fancy things, right, that you see at weddings or you see on these TV shows and things like that, that basically artists create and take a long time and skill, and not everybody can do it, and that's why the price tag often comes with that, right? Okay, so I was superficial in my analysis, and many of us are that way, aren't we? If we're honest with ourselves, we are often very superficial. We look at something and we think, oh, well, that doesn't make any sense to me, it must be wrong. Oh, well, I don't get it, so it must be wrong. Like we are the zenith of wisdom and understanding of all things. No, we need some humility and thoughtfulness. And that's what this requires. This requires, 1 Samuel 15, Jonah 3, Jonah 4, require thoughtfulness. Deeper thought than unfortunately some people are used to. And deep thought is at a premium nowadays. So it requires deep thought to be thorough, to think through what is being communicated in a passage like 1 Samuel 15, where in one section of it, it says God does not repent. And in another part of it says that God does repent. OK, so that's number one. Let's not be superficial and let's encourage other people not to be superficial in how they look at Scripture. OK, so here in 1 Samuel 15, what do we have in verse 29? Samuel is speaking and he says, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent. The strength of Israel is a way of referring to God himself. For he is not a man that he should repent. And then at the end of the chapter, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. All right. Now we talked about a couple of things last time that we need to make sure we have in mind when we are looking at a passage like this and talking about these things. And that is, we need to remember that God is omniscient, right? That means He knows everything. There's nothing that God doesn't know. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the future. He knows infallibly everything that's going to occur in the future. He has ordained all things. He has foreordained all things, including that future. So God knows everything. So don't forget that as we're looking at 1 Samuel 15. Also, God is hopefully you can see that, immutable. He's immutable. Or another word for that would be, He's unchanging. He does not change. For I am the Lord, I change not. God does not change in His essence or His eternal purpose, we might say. And it's important that you keep that in mind as we look at these passages of Scripture. Now, let's think about the language that is used in 1 Samuel 15 and what we'll get to in Jonah chapter 3. Now, it's been a while since I put a Hebrew word on you. So it's time to give you a Hebrew word to think about. Okay? All right. This is the Hebrew word that underlies or is underneath the, I read the King James, the word that's translated in the English, repent, is the Hebrew word nacham. And here's your English transliteration if you need that. Remember, Hebrew reads from right to left, not left to right, like English does. So this is your Hebrew letter nun. It makes a sound like our N. This is the Hebrew letter chet, and it kind of makes a guttural kind of H sound. And this is the Hebrew letter mem, and it makes an English M sound. So nacham. Or nakam, if you're from North Carolina. All right, so that's the Hebrew word that is underneath this word that's translated repent. Or if you have another English translation, you might have relent or regret or change of mind or something like that. What do we do with that? Well, in the middle of the passage, in verse 29, Samuel says, God does not do this. And then at the end of the passage, it says, God did this. So the first thing we should say is, there is a sense in which God does nacham. And there is a sense in which God does not nacham. Right? And we're familiar with this idea of there being more than one sense to a word, more than one meaning to a word and how it can be used. Okay, so let me give you another English translation that will hopefully help here. Now, the King James is consistent here because it uses the same English word to translate all of it. The New American Standard uses different English words to translate this same word. So, for example, anybody have the New American Standard? You do. Joseph, you get a gold star. Very good. Okay, Joseph, what does 1 Samuel 15:29 say in the NAS?
Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. For he is not a man that he should change his mind.
There we go. Change his mind. Okay, now Joseph, tell us what is the translation in verse 35.
And the Lord regretted that he made himself king.
Okay. Okay, so you see the New American Standard is doing there. It's helping us understand that there's more than one sense to this word. And I think this is a helpful translation, not that there's anything wrong with the King James or New King James. They just choose to do it a little bit differently. But at any rate, here what you see in verse 29 is, God is not like men in changing His mind. God's not fickle. He's not wishy-washy. What has He just said? He's just said, through Samuel, Saul, you're done. You're finished as king. The kingdom is being taken from you, and it's going to be given to another. Well, God is not wishy-washy like people are, and He's not going to change His mind tomorrow because He feels differently at 2 o'clock. No, God has a purpose, a plan, ordained before the foundation of the world, and it's coming to pass in removing the kingdom from Saul, right? So in verse 29, you've got the Lord is not like men. He does not change His mind. Then when you get to verse 35, this translation helps you understand and gives you the sense that although the Lord does not change His mind, He does regret making Saul king over Israel. Regret in what sense? Regret in the sense of sorrow for sin. What is God, we might say, grieved over when it comes to Saul? He's grieved. He is sorrowful about his sin. Okay, so you see in verse 29, Samuel tells us God is not fickle. He doesn't change His mind. In verse 35, he says, the inspired author says, God regretted making Saul king, which means he was sorrowful, grieved over his sin. So you see the same word can have two different senses depending upon how it is used. Now, I know when we use this language, that raises some other questions in your mind. Maybe some people say, God had regret? How can that be? God had sorrow over Saul's sin? How does that work? Now, there's mystery here, and it's not our purpose to go into this in detail tonight, but this is where one of the things that we talked about last time is helpful. And who remembers the $16.50 word we used the last time? Okay, no extra credit for anybody. Anthropomorphism. You said, Pastor, that sounds like a medical condition. It's not, I promise. This means speaking of God in human terms. Speaking of God in human language. So this is helpful because it's important for us to remember that while Scripture says that God regretted or was grieved or something like that, what we should not do is think that God does that in the exact same way we do. How do we do that? We regret things usually because we sinned, right? Or because we messed up. We thought we knew what we were doing, but we really didn't, and we made a mess of things. Is that true of God? No, of course not. God doesn't regret things because He messed it up, or He didn't see something coming, or He sinned. Of course, God doesn't sin. It's none of those things. It's the idea that God is grieved over sin, and God is grieved over man's disobedient response to Him. God is not the giant stoic in the sky, right? God responds to us. He blesses us when we obey. He punishes us when we disobey. Does that mean God is mutable and He's just changing all the time and He's this, you know, mix of emotions and things like that? No, of course not. So this helps us remember that when the Bible uses this language, we ought not bring God down to our level and think that He's just like we are. Okay. Now, the other thing that we want to talk about here, and for this one, we will move on to Jonah. So turn to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, and let's begin reading at verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Okay, so here is the pronouncement of judgment, right? God sends Jonah to announce that the capital city of the Assyrian Empire is going to be destroyed. That God is going to bring his judgment on the wicked Ninevites. So then, after Jonah preaches this message, you know the story, the whole city repents. All of the people turn from their sin, put on sackcloth and ashes, and humble themselves before the Lord. And so now drop down to verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil. What do you think the Hebrew word is under repented? Nacham. God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and nacham thee of the evil. You repent of the evil. Same word that we saw in 1 Samuel 15. Is there a change here? Here we've got Jonah announcing 40 days and destruction is coming. Judgment is coming from God. The people repent, turn from their sins, and verse 10 says that the Lord repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them. Is there a change here? Let's think about how there is a change and how there is not a change. Let's start with the is not. What things have not changed here? First of all, God's character has not changed, right? Has God suddenly changed who he is? No. His character is unaltered. And we'll talk more about that here in just a second. That's number one. Number two, his decree or his eternal purpose has not changed. Did God know what would happen if he sent Jonah into Nineveh to preach judgment? Of course he did. He knew exactly what would happen. So this didn't catch God off guard. He wasn't surprised by it. And all of this fell out according to his eternal foreordained plan, his decree. So these things, no change. Where is the change? And let's put the word change in what? Quotes. Okay? And we'll see how it's not truly a change here in a moment. What did change? How God related to the Ninevites? How God responded? And maybe there are other terms that we could use. How God related to and responded to the Ninevites did change. Why? Because they repented. They turned from their sin, and so God, according to his character and his eternal plan, had mercy on them. Gave them the mercy that he wanted to give to this group of wicked people. Now, as we said a moment ago, that doesn't mean that God suddenly changed who he was or his eternal plan. He's not doing things on the fly. Okay, but he does change only in the sense of how he's relating to us and responding to us from our perspective. From the human vantage point, from the human standpoint, we describe this as a change because how God is relating to us or to a group of people has changed. Okay, let's think about one more thing here. Going back to chapter 3, verse 4. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now the critic will say, "Well, wait a second. He just made a pronouncement. He just said 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's got to happen, right? It's an absolute requirement for God to destroy the city of Nineveh. Is that right? No, that's not right. Because God's word here is conditional. Okay, and that's what we're trying to get at with all of this. When God said by Jonah, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown," even though God did not state the condition was still there, right? Because when God says 40 days and destruction is going to come, we ought to know that if the people repent, God will not bring that destruction, that He will have mercy on the people. So when God gives His word, at times the condition may be stated, but at other times it may not be stated. God doesn't have to say it every time. We ought to know it from other places in Scripture. And so let's look at this last passage here. This is in Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18 and verse 7. Now here in Jeremiah, the Lord is giving us how He operates, how He does things, and it directly speaks to these two examples that we have looked at tonight. Okay, beginning at verse 7. "At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation," there's the condition, "against whom I have pronounced, turn from their evil, I will repent," nacham, same Hebrew word, "I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." Is that God's eternal purpose? Yes, absolutely. Is that what's going on in Nineveh? Yes, it is. God, according to His unchanging character and His unchanging purpose, has said, if I speak a word of judgment concerning a nation or a kingdom, and that people repent, then I will have mercy. If I speak a word of blessing concerning a nation or a kingdom, and that group of people disobey and turn away from me, then I will bring judgment. So you see, we're not talking about change in God in terms of His character or His purpose. His purpose has always been the same. His purpose did not change in the life of Saul, king of Israel, or the Ninevites and their destruction, or their being spared destruction. Now, we describe it as change because we're looking at it from a human perspective. But God is acting even in these situations where He is changing according to how He responds to us. He's changing in how He relates to us. It doesn't mean that God is wishy-washy or flip-flopping. He's still acting according to His character and His eternal purpose. Now let's do one more thing here tonight. I didn't know if I'd make it this far. I should have had the girls draw this one, so I'm sorry. Don't be mad. Okay. We've looked at a number of different examples of things in the Old Testament that people maybe are puzzled by, they question, they raise objections to. And I want to give you what I think is a helpful illustration on how we ought to think about places in the Bible that are hard for us to understand, or we might initially feel some sort of objection rising up. Like, wait a second, that doesn't sound right, or that looks wrong, or something like that. Okay? So, here is a child. Let's make it a girl child, shall we? There we go. Okay. We'll give her a nose. Okay, here's the child. Here's the parent. Who shall we make that? We make that mom. Let's make that mom. Okay. Mom tells the kid something. Information coming from the top down. Right? Literally and figuratively. The kid's response is, huh? The kid's response is, what? I don't get it. I don't understand it. Why is that? Well, okay, sometimes the parent doesn't communicate things well. Sometimes the parent is obscure. Okay, let's rule that out for a minute. Many times, it's because the kid is a kid. And they don't have the depth of knowledge, experience, and understanding to grasp everything that is being said exhaustively. Right? Do you remember that? Do you remember being a kid and your mom and dad telling you something and your response was, that doesn't make any sense to me. That doesn't make any sense to me. And my parent is wrong. They are in error. We all did that as children. There may be even some children here tonight who've done that. I don't know. Perhaps. We do that, right? But is this the right response? From the kid to the parent? No, it's not. The kid lacks certain things that would help them grasp everything the parent is saying. And you can think of this illustration and take it up even higher. Okay? What is God doing in the Bible? It's God speaking to us. It's God's word to us. God is infinite. And we are finite. So do you think that might cause a gap in understanding? That requires us to be humble. That requires us to trust Him. And not assume that He is wrong. Not assume that His word is wrong or in error. We are like kids in understanding, in knowledge, and in experience. And so it makes complete sense that God would say certain things to us in the Bible and we don't get it completely. And so we need some help. But if we're proud and arrogant and we assume that God or His word is wrong or in error, we're not going to be able to make that progress in understanding, in trusting God, and letting Him speak His truth to us through His word in the way that He has chosen to, and putting a simple childlike trust in Him and His word. That's really what we need, right? When we come to the Bible, we need to trust in God. We need to trust in His word, that it is trustworthy, it's reliable, it has perfect, absolute integrity. And even if we don't understand everything right off the bat, we can still trust Him and know that in time, He will help us. He will help us understand that maybe in this life, we may have to wait until the next life to get all the questions answered about everything in the Bible. Okay, so I hope that helps you understand and think about how we ought to approach Scripture and with what attitude we ought to approach Scripture.